Well, you all have been journeying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Kaylee invited me to participate in that journey, so I invite you to open up to this Old Testament wisdom book, Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 8. And so Kaylee and I actually, you maybe noticed and maybe explained last week, but we flipped. So last week you heard the next passage, which Kaylee brought to you, and then we're going to go back to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16 through chapter 9, verse 10. It's a text that I believe Pastor Kaylee preached not that long ago, and so it was one that he didn't necessarily want to repeat. I told him he should as a test to see if you remembered that sermon at all, but he said no, he would let me take this text, and so this is a text you've heard not that long ago. But it is one that I have enjoyed preparing for this morning. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, Ecclesiastes 8:16, reading into chapter 9, verse 10. These are the words of the wise sage, and we believe that this is what the Holy Spirit says to us today. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat bread, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. My dad, when I was growing up, one of the things I remember about my father was that he had a large key ring. And maybe there are some of you who come here this morning and you have a large key ring full of keys. And maybe just like my own dad's key ring, you have no clue where most of the keys go or what they're for. That was my own dad. I don't think he remembered at all what a lot of the keys were for. And we lived out in the country. We were in Southwest Montana, where there's more horses and cows than people. And so I think there were keys to our house, but we never used them because we never locked our house. So he had all these keys, and they didn't work with anything. But there was one key that I think he kept the ring around for, and it was the key to his business. And sometimes he would just toss me the key ring if I needed to go to the business. And so I would go, and I would arrive at the business, and I would be trying to get in. And I didn't know exactly which key it was. So there I stood, just trying all of these keys, these useless keys. And maybe some of you know that experience where you're just trying. Somebody gave you a bunch of keys and said, I know one of them works. And you sit there in the frustration of just trying and trying and trying again. And that feeling, I think, is a little bit the feeling of the sage of Ecclesiastes at this point in the book. He has tried this thing and this thing and this thing, he's tried to find the key to life. The key to really living and figuring out how the world works. And each key to this point has failed. And so now we reach this section of Ecclesiastes where he comes to some conclusions. He began with this quest for the key to make sense of it all, and now he lands on some conclusions. This is why I call this morning's message Inescapable Conclusions, because these are some realities that this wise sage, after trying all the keys, figures out you cannot escape. You cannot escape some of these conclusions. They are inescapable, and they are not exactly joyous conclusions, though. Yet in that frustration, he does bring us in the end to a joyful conclusion. He's saying you cannot escape life's broken conclusions. There's no escaping a few of these realities, but you can enjoy what God gives from above. There's no key to making sense of this place where we find ourselves, but you can, instead of trying to escape it, you can receive the gifts that God gives within the life that you live. And God gives even more abundantly than what the sage could even proclaim in Ecclesiastes. We're going to find that out. Realities that you cannot escape that lead you to gifts that you can enjoy. That's what we find in this section. Realities you can't escape leading you to gifts that you can and ought to enjoy. And these realities that you can't escape are realities that even our Lord Jesus didn't escape himself. In fact, he embraced them and took them, all for the sake of providing us the hope that this wise sage couldn't seem to find. So I have two realities that you cannot escape, two difficult realities that are inescapable conclusions, which lead to a third conclusion, the gifts that you can receive. So the first is a logical conclusion that you cannot escape. You cannot escape life's logical conclusion that you cannot figure it all out. You can't make sense out of it all. And for some people, that's like, yeah, you take that for granted. But for others, especially if you are an intellectual, if you're somebody who pursues knowledge and loves to read books, this is a difficult thing, like the sage, to come to terms with. Because we want to make sense out of life. We want to understand how things work. We want to make meaning. We ask that uncomfortable question of why. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? And it's almost like you can see this sage. It's almost as if he's in a prison cell, and he's tried all of these keys, and in this opening section of our text, it's like he throws the keys to the ground, and he says, you can't know. It began as an optimistic quest. He was going to pursue all of these different paths. He went down the path of pleasure. He goes down the path of work. He goes down all these different paths, even the very path of wisdom. He says, that's going to make sense out of it all. And here he says, no, I've come up empty. None of these keys seem to work. There is vanity that takes place on earth. He says, and then in verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. How much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. And now for extra measure, a biblical author will say a third time, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Three times. And most of you probably know, as students of the Bible, what does three? Three means is completeness. Three is emphasis. You can't know. You can't find it out. You can't make sense out of it. This is wisdom to come to this conclusion. And some of you who are older, I think you've probably come to this conclusion a lot quicker than those of us who are younger. Because those of us who are younger think, oh, those folks, they never quite figured it out, but we're going to be the ones who really find the answers. And if we're wise, we'll go talk to somebody who's older and they'll just sort of laugh at whatever answer we thought was the right answer. This is something we need to hear because you've heard of the different keys that people will try. Oftentimes, the most common key that people will try, the key is grit and hard work and diligence and hustle. If you just work harder, then you're gonna figure it out. Everything's gonna come together for you. You'll understand. And people who work hard and people who hustle have this happen to them. People who don't have this happen to them. And the world is neat and tidy. And the longer you live, you realize that's not the case. Others of us, it's smarts, it's education. If only people would just get more education, then we'd have it figured out. Then we'd know. But yet the more books you read, sometimes the more you're like, I don't think we've got it figured out. I don't think we'll know. I don't think we can really understand the world. And the real wrench that gets thrown in to those of us who think that we have this neat and tidy way that the world works as it is what he comes to in chapter 9. The real logical conclusion that troubles him perhaps more than anything else, he says, is that the same thing happens no matter how you live to all these different people. Verse 2, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil. All of these different opposites, good, evil, clean, unclean, him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice, the good, the sinner, he who swears, he who shuns an oath. He says the same event happens to all. That's why Ecclesiastes is so valuable, because it provides the counterpoint to Proverbs. Proverbs presents for us a neat, tidy, religious world where if you're good, good things happen to you, and if you're bad, bad things happen to you. If you're wise, you succeed. If you're foolish, you don't succeed. And then Ecclesiastes comes along and just pokes some holes in it and looks around at the world that we live in and says, let's talk about when you're watching TV and you see the people who win a championship. You know, the winning team, the coach. Sometimes they're great people. Sometimes they might even be, we might even look at them and say, oh, that's a good Christian guy. I'm glad that they won the championship. And then other times, you have a guy who hoists the championship trophy, and you don't even know, you cheer for his team, and you're a little bit like, I don't even know if I should cheer for that guy. Because I know what kind of a person he is. But yet, he won the award. Elections. Yeah, sometimes it seems like the right guy won, the right lady won public office, but there are other times where you cannot believe that those people, all those people, would vote for that figure. You look at public office and you've got some great people, you've got some really not great people, and it seems like, does it matter? You get into a car wreck. And as a pastor, I've run into so many people who have these events happen in their life, something like a car wreck, and the question that often our mind goes to is, why me? But yet good people get into car wrecks, bad people get into car wrecks. And this is what troubles him. It doesn't seem to matter. Now, on one hand, this is helpful. As a pastor, I think this is helpful because of the reality that I just described, where I've talked to a lot of people who deal with something bad happening in their life, and the first question they ask is, what did I do? I must have done something. Because as soon as we have some suffering befall us, we want to make sense out of it, and we have minds that say, there must be something that I did, which means this thing happened to me. And Ecclesiastes comes along and says, don't even try to figure that out. That's not a wise question to ask. And to me, that's actually helpful. It's a lot less guilt-inducing than saying, well, I must have some sin that God is punishing me for. No, the world that we live in is a world where the same event befalls both the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus himself provides the foremost example that even he did not escape this reality, because Jesus himself, our Lord Jesus, is the foremost example of what happens to a righteous person is what ought to happen to the most wicked. It's the greatest injustice this world has ever seen. The only one who is ever truly righteous, and yet he suffers the fate of probably the most wicked and horrifying way that man has ever devised for somebody to die. And Jesus doesn't escape this injustice. I would have to think the disciples would be looking at Jesus hanging on the cross and saying, like the sage in Ecclesiastes, well, you can't figure it out because the same event happens to all. You can't escape life's logical conclusion that we can't make sense out of this place as we know it. Not only the logical conclusion, but second, most of all, you cannot escape life's literal conclusion. You cannot escape life's literal conclusion. Of all the things that befall both good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, the one that troubles him most is this stark reality of death. You cannot escape life's logical conclusions. But second, you cannot escape life's literal conclusion. He brings before us the reality that, verse 3, this is an evil, and all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. And which event is the pinnacle of this? All the hearts of children of man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. All of them die. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die. Whether good or bad, no one ever overcomes death. It is that fate that whether good or evil. You go to a funeral, and you have some funerals where people, there's tons of people, and they have many, many stories about how great this person was. You go to other funerals where people are there because maybe they're obligated to be there, their family, but it's not much of an event because the life that the person lived, and yet no one escapes death. There is a Latin phrase that some of you are likely familiar with, memento mori. Memento mori, remember you will die. Remember you will die. Now that seems in our culture like a kind of a morbid type of thing, and actually that's exactly why I place it before us. Because we live in an American culture that's a little bit like Disneyland. You know, you go to Disneyland and you can see the workers picking up garbage almost as quick as it falls because, oh, we don't want people to see that. We want this to be a shiny, squeaky place where there is nothing unpleasant, and that's America. And so that's what we do with death. We sort of seal it off from view so that you aren't troubled by it. And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying that's an incredibly foolish thing to do, given the fact that unless the Lord returns, every single one of you here today will face it, and you will not overcome it. And when we ignore it, we start to live as if it will not happen to us, and so you spend money as if it's just going to keep going on forever, and you accumulate things into your home, and you even buy homes as if this is just going to go on and on and on, and it's never going to end. And then when it ends, it catches us off guard. Or when you get sick, it's like, really? Me? The author also helps us, and that he reminds us of why death is. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live. And that's, you could say, why after that they go to the dead. The reason why we so often are troubled by death, don't like thinking about it, don't want to reckon with it, is because you weren't wired for it, actually. God made you to live. God made you for life. Death is an intruder. Death is an intruder that we welcomed in when we welcomed sin into the world. As you heard earlier from Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And to escape it, we'll try all of these failed keys to escape death. We'll try good works. If I just keep trying to do what's right and do what's good, then I will escape that fate. But that's just not the case. In our current era, probably the biggest key that we try to use is the health and wellness industry. And I think it's wonderful to take care of yourself. I think it's wonderful to try to live in a healthy way, to eat healthy, to exercise. This is wonderful, taking care of, stewarding your bodies. But I also notice that at some point, for some people, it takes on this sort of key type of way. Well, if you just eat the right things and exercise how you ought to exercise, then you are going to avoid all of those sicknesses. You're going to avoid all of those diseases. And then it becomes really troubling when even that healthy person gets that diagnosis and you think, well, they took care of themselves. And the sage of Ecclesiastes is like, yeah, welcome to the world. You can't avoid it. Why is it wise to say memento mori? Why is it wise to have our death set before us? There's two main reasons. First, it's important for us as Christians because we must continue to insist that it is a bad thing. We must continue to hold death up as the stark reminder of the evil of sin and the fact that death is not a good thing. For the Christian world, I think we need to continue to insist on this because sometimes, even in the Christian world, we'll sort of steer around it at, for example, a funeral. We won't even talk about the person. We won't even use the word died. Call it a celebration of life. I was listening to a podcast not that long ago where a fairly well-known sociologist was talking about why he's no longer a Christian. And he was telling the story of the final straw for why he's no longer a Christian. And he said, he was bringing along this younger guy. He was mentoring this brilliant young man, and he was thrilled about all the potential of this young man. And then the young man suffered a terrible, strange medical event and died. And it was tragic. And he said, I went to the funeral, and the funeral was just this big celebration. The funeral, all they could talk about was heaven and eternal life. And he said, that troubled me because it totally avoided the reality. It didn't reckon with the tragedy of death. And I think as Christians, we need to take heed of those words. But we also need this within a culture and among the non-Christian world where death is becoming increasingly desirable, seen as something that we ought to maybe see more of. We ought to approve in different various forms of legislation. If the view is that if when I die, my body just kind of turns off, for some people that seems very appealing. It seems really good. Won't be troubled by the things of this life. Won't have to deal with my bills or with all of the different stressors that I deal with. And as Christians, we need to maintain, no, death is the enemy. It's not something to desire. It's not something that's good. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Death is still the enemy. And so that's why we need to continue to memento mori, but there's a second, larger reason that leads to the final point. As you keep your death before you, it ought to inspire appreciating and relishing life. If you hold your death before you, it ought to then change the way that you live today. If you know you're going to die tomorrow, that changes how you live today. And so that leads us to the third point and to the conclusion here. There are things you cannot escape. You cannot escape the broken conclusions of life, but you can, this sage says, enjoy instead the gifts that are given from above. We do not view this as a prison cell that we must escape, but instead we view the gifts that we have here and all that the Lord has given to us, and we relish the joys of each day. He's saying that whatever life that you receive should be fully enjoyed. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. The simplest of pleasures is food and drink. Verse 8, this is the opposite of funeral garb. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. You shouldn't be, even though we should keep our death before us, as long as we are alive, we shouldn't live as though life is a funeral. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. She is a gift. Verse 10, your wife, and verse 10, your work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in Sheol, which in the Old Testament is the realm of the dead, it's not necessarily hell as we think of it, but the realm of the dead, he says, where are you going in Sheol? There's no work. So while you've got the ability to work, do it with all your might. For many, this brings to mind some common sentiments that you see in the culture around us. There's a poem that's made famous by Robin Williams' character in the film Dead Poets Society. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. And that leads the character that Robin Williams portrays, a professor, to say another Latin phrase, carpe diem. Momento mori ought to lead to carpe diem. Remember, you will die, leads to seize the day. Seize the day. Whatever good things you have, we ought to appreciate. We ought to enjoy the food and drink that we have. We ought to live not as if we are in the midst of a funeral, but as if we are alive today and enjoy and celebrate the life that we have. And then the wife and the work. Sometimes it's helpful, I think, to picture these things as if they didn't exist, as if they weren't there. Every now and then, I think we need to do that. If you went home and your cupboards were totally bare, there was no food. Sometimes we look around at our houses and we say, there's nothing here for me to eat. And it's like, no, what if there really was nothing for you to eat? We appreciate the food and the drink that we have. Where I lived, we just moved from South Dakota. It was a town of 1,200 people. And there was very few restaurants. And so now I live in Orland Park. And my wife and I at some point have to be like, you know, there's a Chick-fil-A like 5 minutes away. And it just kind of like, but for people who live there, it's like, well, of course. Duh. It's like, no, this is incredible. This is insane to have that gift that's right there. Even your wife and your work, I think every now and then, we take for granted, too often we take for granted the gifts that the Lord has given us in this way. Your spouse. I have talked to too many widows that after they lose their spouse, especially suddenly, it sort of hits them. I didn't have a clue what I had. While they're alive, your mind sort of fixates on the things that irritate you. And we need to say, what if she wasn't here? What if he wasn't here? It'd be tragic. But they are still there for so many of you. Work. Similarly, work is not actually a bad thing. God created us to work. Work is part of the way that you image him, is the ability to cultivate, the ability to serve, the ability to do things. That's a gift. And I have talked to too many retirees who worked for their retirement, and then they get to retirement, and they're just sort of like, I kind of miss the purpose that comes with being able to work. The mom who's raising these kids and thinking, I just cannot wait until they go and are out of my hair. And then they leave and the house is so quiet. You need to appreciate the work that God gives. And yet Jesus, thankfully, has taken this and made it more than just, I mean, this is just common worldly wisdom that he's given here. It's nothing that any sort of sociologist wouldn't be able to tell us. But as we look at this text through the lens of Jesus Christ, we know that he has made it even more. He has granted us the gift of life to another degree. He has said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so he has given us another thing to eat, which we will enjoy here in just a moment. He has given us bread and wine that takes on a whole new meaning with even greater life. He has taken us and he has removed our garments of sin, our filthy garments stained with sin, and has instead removed the ashes and put on us the robes of righteousness, sparkling and spotless. He has made a covenant with us, and he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In love, enduring, steadfast love, and he has given you a calling to serve him, to work for him, to not just create something that's good in this world, but to create something with everlasting implications in the way that we serve him. him and others. We can receive these gifts. And so as we look around, it's time to throw away the key ring with all the frustrating keys that don't actually work, and to recognize that where we live is not exactly a prison to escape, but it's a place that the Lord has given us that's filled with good gifts. And not just good earthly gifts, but divine gifts, everlasting gifts given to us because Jesus himself did not escape the conclusions of injustice and death. Jesus embraced those things. Death at the cross, the just for the unjust, so that we then could have what even the sage doesn't speak about, and that's eternal, everlasting hope. Cannot escape life's broken conclusions, but we can enjoy the good gifts that God gives from above. Let us do that for his honor, for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.